Again, I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you tonight and to bring another lesson from the Word of God. And as we study together, I hope you'll take out your Bibles and follow along. We'll start tonight in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'd like to also express my appreciation to the Heppners and their kind hospitality and having us into their home this week. And Sister Heppner fixed us a delicious breakfast this morning. They took us out for a good lunch this afternoon and gave us an opportunity to spend time with some of the other brethren. And we appreciate that as well. I also want to say, considering the circumstances under which I've been invited to be with you today, as we look at the possibility of working together more closely on a more long-term basis, I want you to know that my greatest concern is for the congregation here. I want you to make a decision that would be best for you. I try to look at my role as that of a servant. I'm a minister of the gospel, and that's exactly what a minister is, a servant. And I try to take that attitude that it's my job to serve in any way that I can. I try to serve the Lord in everything that I do. I think we can all relate to the fact that sometimes I'm more successful in that than at others. But part of serving the Lord involves looking for opportunities to do what we can for our brethren, to do what we can for our fellow man. And so that's the attitude that I want to take with you as well. If you believe that there's a role that I can fill in helping this congregation to grow, then I certainly want to do what I can. But it may be that you feel that I can better serve by stepping aside and allowing you to make other arrangements. It may be that God has some other plans for you and for me, but whatever possibilities may lie ahead, I hope that we can all keep the best interest of the cause of our Lord in mind and make whatever decisions may be necessary in order to most effectively promote the preaching of the gospel to the lost and the edification of the saints. And certainly if that's the approach that we take, then I'll be content to abide by whatever decisions are made on that basis. But whatever the future may bring, I appreciate you having me here tonight, and I appreciate you being here. What I want to talk about tonight has to do with a question that we find several times in one form or another in the New Testament. The question, what must I do to be saved? And the Bible gives different answers to that. I want to really focus in on one of those tonight. This is a question that is asked, by my count, at least seven times in the New Testament. And each time, a different answer is given. And that doesn't mean that the Bible contradicts itself or that it gives seven different plans of salvation. But those seven answers combine to give us a complete and comprehensive picture of what is demanded of us if we want to be saved from our sins and make it to heaven. Again, we won't have time tonight to look at all seven of those answers in detail, but I do want to at least mention them. If you'd like to study some of these passages in more detail later, I would certainly encourage you to do that. The first one that we have is in Mark chapter 10. The rich young ruler asked Jesus what he needs to do to be saved, and Jesus' answer, to boil it down, is that he needs to put God first in his life. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is again asked this question, and this time he answers with the parable of the Good Samaritan to let us know that if we want to be saved, we need to love God and we need to love our neighbors. And he gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan to explain what that really means. In John chapter 6, Jesus, in addressing a multitude there, says in essence that in order to be saved, we have to focus on spiritual things rather than on earthly or material things. In Acts chapter 2, perhaps the most well-known instance of the question being asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter tells us there that we need to call on the name of the Lord. And the way that we do that is by repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And then in Acts chapters 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26, we have in each of those chapters a conversion account of Saul of Tarsus, in addition to being told to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins. He's also told that he must preach the word and that he must be willing to suffer because of his preaching. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asks what he needs to do, and he's told that he needs to believe in Jesus. And that answer is elaborated on to let us know that we must not only believe, but that we must believe enough to obey the Lord Jesus. And so we see that there are several answers that are given. And by the way, we also see that these answers include more than just hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And please don't misunderstand, of course, those things are all essential to our salvation. We cannot be saved without hearing the Word and believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith, and being baptized into His body. But we see over and over again in Scripture that if we think that that's all we have to do, then we're very seriously mistaken. And so there are some very valuable lessons that we can learn from this question and its various answers. But there's one more instance in the New Testament when someone asked what they needed to do to be saved. And there's one more answer, and that's the one that I want to focus in on tonight in Luke chapter 3. Again, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there if you're not already there. Luke chapter 3, and that's where we'll be focusing our attention this evening. Within the first half of Luke chapter 3, we see some of the teaching of John the Baptist. And within that, we see several disciples, several of his disciples asking what they need to do. And we see John's answers. And so that's what I want to focus on tonight. Before we get to that question, I want to back up and just begin at the first verse of the chapter. Start in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 and look at this in context. And there may be a few additional lessons that we can pick up along the way. First of all, let's look at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the region round about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins." Notice here in verse 3, the message that John the Baptist preached was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And this is, of course, the same thing that Peter tells us to do to be saved in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what John is already beginning to preach here, even before Jesus' ministry really even begins, is already pointing the way to that. One thing that's different here, though, is that when Peter preaches repentance and baptism for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38, he had already started, his sermon started way back in verse 14, and he had started there to talk first about Jesus before he said the first word about baptism. And then to those who did believe in Jesus and ask what they needed to do to be saved, once they had gotten to that point, then Peter told them to repent and be baptized. And so we see that in the New Testament age in which we live today, repentance and baptism don't really do us any good if it's not first based on faith in Jesus Christ. But here in Luke chapter 3, Jesus hadn't really come on the scene yet. Remember, it was John's job to prepare the way for Jesus. And we see him making reference to Jesus just a few verses later in verses 16 and 17. But here in verse 3, he's introducing the idea of repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. And later on, once the New Testament is established, that's going to be based on faith in Christ. And so here John is beginning to prepare the way for Jesus, which is what we're told in verses 4 through 6 as we read on. Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And then in verses 7 through 9, John makes a statement that's going to be very important to our understanding of his answer to the question of what must I do to be saved that'll come later. And so look with me at chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the multitudes that went out to be baptized of him, ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And even now the axe also lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. When we read this in verse 7, doesn't it seem a little odd maybe at first that in verse 3, we've just been told that John is preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but then here in verse 7, when these people come to be baptized, he calls them a generation of vipers. He says that they're just a bunch of snakes. Why would he do that? Well, John gives us a clue in the question that he asks. He says, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And what I want us to notice there is the word wrath. John was preaching a message of the remission of sins, but these people weren't necessarily interested in escaping from sin, just from the wrath of God. They just wanted to escape the consequences of their sin and not escape from sin itself. And the way they were trying to do that was through obedience to a perverted form of John's teaching. Notice it says in verse 7 that they came to him to be baptized, and so their idea was that they could just come and let John immerse them. That would take care of their sins, and then they wouldn't have to face the wrath of God. But there's something that they left out there. Remember in verse 3, John's message was not just any baptism for the remission of sins. It was specifically the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And John tells them in the next verse that they'd left out the repentance. Notice again in verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. So what they were doing, they were coming to John wanting to be baptized, get rid of the guilt of their sin, but they hadn't really repented of those sins, and so they missed the point. And we'll see as we get further into this that when some of them come and ask John what they need to do, he keeps pointing back again and emphasizing repentance. And this is not something new that John is preaching. Under the Old Testament, God had always desired repentance. One of the best known passages perhaps in the Old Testament that touches on that is in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 14 through 17, the psalmist says, Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The point here in verses 16 and 17, the psalmist is not saying that God didn't want sacrifice. God had commanded sacrifices for sin. But the point is that those sacrifices were meaningless if they're not offered with the right attitude. God didn't want His people to think that they could commit a sin, offer a sacrifice to make it right, and then go back and commit the same sin over and over again as long as they had enough animals to kill to make up for it. That kind of sacrifice doesn't mean anything. The psalmist says that the sacrifice that was really meaningful to God was a broken and contrite heart. In other words, someone who was truly sorry for being disobedient to God, and who would therefore turn away from their sins and repent. God had commanded repentance. The psalmist has written about it hundreds of years earlier, but these Jews here in Luke chapter 3 still had not gotten the point. They were still trying to come to John, just go through the motions, let him baptize them, get rid of their sins without really turning away from sin. And John doesn't let them get away with that. That's why he calls them a generation of vipers. He says that anyone who wants to just go through the motions and thinks that's enough and that that's all God wants, that He'll forgive our sins without us really turning away from them, John says that person is just a snake. And you may have noticed when John calls these people a generation of vipers that this is very similar to what Jesus says to the Pharisees in passages like Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, Jesus says, "Ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape the judgment of hell?" Within the context there, we looked at that a little bit this morning. The main thing that Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for is their hypocrisy. But by the time we get down to verse 33, Jesus has already called them hypocrites seven times before He calls them the offspring of vipers. And that's basically what John is condemning in Luke chapter 3. The idea that we can go through the motions and be baptized but not really change our attitude towards sin. We can do the right things outwardly but fail to do them for the right reasons inwardly. And so John here uses the same name for that as Jesus would later and calls these Jews a generation of vipers. In making that statement, part of what John says here, part of what Jesus says in Matthew 23, part of what the psalmist says in Psalm 51, is that although obedience is important, it has to be based on the right motives, the right attitudes. And particularly within the context of Luke 3, obedience and baptism needs to be based on repentance. That's why John's baptism in verse 3 was said to be a baptism of repentance. A baptism based on repentance. And so that's also why John tells these people in verse 8 to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Often when we see the word fruit used in this sense in the New Testament, what it's really pointing to is results. We might in our own minds substitute the word results. John is telling them that there needs to be some results in their lives that come from repentance. Repentance is sometimes defined as a change of attitude that leads to a change of conduct. For example, if before I become a Christian, maybe there's some particular sin that I especially enjoy. Drunkenness, fornication, gossip, whatever it might be. But then when I become a Christian and learn that that is a sin, that it's wrong, then I need to repent of that. What that means is that I change my attitude toward that sin and I realize that it's wrong. I realize that it's disobedient, that it's displeasing to God and that I don't need to do that anymore. And so I stop. But then on the other hand, what if I become a Christian but I don't stop that sin? Even if I might say that I've repented of my sins, but that new attitude that I claim to have doesn't create any kind of change in my behavior. If it doesn't cause me to stop sinning, then it wasn't repentance. The point John is making here when he tells his disciples to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance is that when we truly repent, it changes the way we act. That was what John was pointing out about these Jews who came to him to be baptized. He was telling them that it wasn't enough for them just to be immersed in water, but that they had to turn away from their sins as well. And the reason that he knew that they had not done that, that they were just looking for an easy way out and hoping that they could be saved by baptism alone without repentance, was because it was evident in their actions. Their actions hadn't changed, and so John could see that there was no true repentance on their part. And that's what he tells them, that they needed to bring forth fruits, that they needed to bring forth results, that their behavior needed to change to show that they had truly repented and that they weren't just going through the motions. Well, before we move on, this is a good place to point out that the same thing applies to us today. Of course, we're no longer under the Old Testament, therefore no longer under the baptism of John. But just as John here preaches the repentance, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, that's exactly what Peter preaches under the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where he tells us again, not just to be baptized for the remission of sins, but to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And so, if our baptism today is not preceded by repentance, then we haven't followed the New Testament pattern any more than these Jews in Luke chapter 3 had followed John's pattern. And just as John says there, if our thinking when we were baptized was that, well, I'll just do this, wash away my sins, I'll be okay, and I can go on living however I want to live. If that was how we thought about baptism, according to what John says here, we're the offspring of vipers, trying to get salvation from God without living up to what He commands us to do, trying to flee from the wrath to come, as John words it, but not trying to flee from sin. Some Christians seem to have the idea that once they're baptized, all they have to worry about is making it to church on Sunday morning, and that's good enough. But what John tells us, what Jesus tells us, what the psalmist tells us, what Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, is that it's not good enough. God's plan of salvation involves baptism, true, but it's not baptism only any more than it's faith only. God's plan of salvation involves our repentance, and repentance involves a change in our attitude towards sinful things. It involves a change in the way that we live. And if there's no change, if there are no fruits, if there are no results consistent with repentance, then there's not been any repentance, and there's no salvation. And then something else that John says in Luke chapter 3, verse 8 that we need to look at quickly. Luke chapter 3, verse 8, again, he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." The fact that these people were children of Abraham, in other words, the fact that they were Jews, the fact that they were God's chosen people under the Old Testament, John tells them that that was not enough to save them if they didn't repent. And again, there are a couple things that we need to look at concerning that. First of all, turn over quickly to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham." What Paul is saying here to Jewish Christians is that the fact that they're Jews is irrelevant. And that's what John was saying in Luke chapter 3. But Paul also points out there that although it's not important whether we're physical descendants of Abraham, what is important is that we be children of Abraham in a spiritual sense by having the same kind of faith that Abraham had in obeying God. And again, that's part of what John says in Luke chapter 3. John was aware of their tendency to make a big deal out of being children of Abraham. But John's attitude about that was, well, you're Jews, you're children of Abraham, so what? Even as Jews, you still need to repent and turn from your sins. You still need to believe in God. You still need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. It doesn't matter if you're Jews, you can't continue on in sin and expect God to be pleased with that. But the other thing we need to look at here is the application to us as Christians. John tells these Jews that just being one of God's chosen people was, again, not enough to save them if they didn't repent. It's still the same for God's chosen people today. We talked about that this morning, how that if God's people could fall under the Old Testament, then we can still fall today under the New Testament. Just because we're Christians, just because we've been baptized and joined a local church of Christ, that doesn't automatically mean that we're okay. Just because we've gone through the motions to become a Christian doesn't mean that we'll automatically be saved. Even if what we were doing, if we were sincere in it at the time, if we go back into sin, if we don't repent of that, the fact that we're Christians is not enough to save us if we don't turn away from our sins. John says here in verse 8 that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The same thing is true of Christians today, that God today can still find followers in the least likely places. After John makes this statement, spiritual children of Abraham did begin to be born, even from among the Gentiles. Now, that would have been the least likely place that the Jews would have expected children of God to come from. And God today can still get Christians from the least likely places. There have been drunks and thieves and homosexuals and drug addicts and murderers that have become Christians. But if they don't stop their sins, do you think the fact that they're members of the Church of Christ is going to be enough to save them? Well, of course not. But each of us needs to realize that the same thing is true of our own sins. If we don't repent and turn away from our sins, the fact that we're members of the church won't save us either. Well, I said when we started that we're going to look at the question of what must I do to be saved. We haven't gotten to that yet. What we've looked at so far will go a long way, though, in helping us to understand John's answer to that question. In verse 10, Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, this is where we see the question asked. Luke chapter 3 and verse 10. And the multitudes ask him, saying, "What then must we do?" You're preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and we've come to you to be baptized, and you called us a generation of vipers, and said that we need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. What does that mean? What must we do to be saved? And then we see John's answer in verse 11. And he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise." And then the question is asked again, specifically by the publicans in verse 12. And John answers them specifically in verse 13. Verse 12, "There came also publicans to be baptized, and they said unto him, Teacher, what must we do? And he said unto them, Extort no more than that which is appointed you." And then again he's asked, "My soldiers," in verse 14, and he answers them in the same verse. And soldiers also ask him, saying, "And we, what must we do?" And he said unto them, "Extort from no man by violence, neither accuse anyone wrongfully, and be content with your wages." And so here we have some specific answers that are based on the general principle that John has just set forth, but he's still talking about repentance. Remember in verse 8, John has just told these people to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And what we have here in verses 10 through 14 are some specific applications of what that means in their case. In verses 10 and 11, if we've not been loving toward our fellow man, if we've been callous toward them and toward their needs, we need to repent. That means we need to change. We need to start doing what we can to help others. In verses 12 and 13, John says to the tax collectors that if they've been taking a little more than they should have taken and keeping the extra for themselves, John tells them they needed to repent. That means they need to change and stop doing that. In verse 14, if you're a soldier and you've been unnecessarily violent toward others just because you could get away with it. You need to repent. That means you need to change. You need to stop doing that. In verses 3 through 8, John has been emphasizing repentance. And so when he tells the people to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance and they ask him, what must we do? He gives some examples of what it means to repent. And all the examples that he gives point back to the fact that to repent means that you stop doing whatever it was you're doing that was wrong. Verse 10 says that the multitudes ask John, what must we do? John tells them that they needed to repent, that they need to turn away from their sins if they were truly going to turn to God for salvation. We've seen that this is still something that we have to do today. Repenting of our sins is not all that we have to do, but whatever else we might do, we cannot be saved without repenting of our sins, without changing our attitude and turning away from sin and deciding to serve God instead of serving sin from now on. There's one more verse that I want to look at in this context. Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. John says, and even now the axe also lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. After John says in verse 8 that they needed to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, he continues on in verse 9 to extend the metaphor of bringing forth fruit by reminding us of what happens to fruit trees that don't bring forth fruit. That they're cut down and burned to make room to plant a tree that will bear fruit. Just a few chapters later in Luke chapter 13, it says, Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon, and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground? And John tells the Jews here that a change in their lives based on repentance is one of the fruits that God wanted them to bring forth. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that that's still true for us today. God wants us to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. That's part of what we must do in order to be saved. If we don't repent, if we don't change our attitude toward sin, if we don't change our behavior and stop sinning, if we don't turn away from sin and turn toward God for salvation, then we'll be just like that tree that John mentions in verse 9. If we don't bear fruits of repentance, will be cut down and thrown into the fires of hell. However, if we do repent, and based upon that repentance and upon belief in Jesus Christ, if we're baptized, then we can have our sins washed away. We can be saved from hell. Again, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ under the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just one chapter later, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, repent ye therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Tonight, if you've not yet taken those steps, and again, I'm not just talking about going through the motions. If you've not truly determined within yourself to turn away from sin, to give up anything in your life that's not pleasing to God. If you've not determined to do your best never to sin again. Now, that doesn't always mean that we'll be successful in that. But we have to determine to do our best. If you've not made that determination, if you've not been baptized based upon that repentance, then you need to do so. And we're ready to help you with that tonight. Or perhaps at one point you made that decision but then stumbled back into sin in some way, as we all have. You also need to come back to Christ by making that determination anew and praying to God to forgive you. If that needs to be done publicly, if you want us to pray with you or for you, again, we're ready to help you with that or to do whatever else we can tonight. If we can help you in any way, please let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing.